Good morning. I hope everyone is doing fine this Friday. End of another work week. A pretty nice work week too, temperature-wise. Still a tad warm, but we're getting there. I think it's been a little warmer this summer than most. But I never really look forward to fall, or what we call fall, all of two weeks of it, maybe, before winter. But until October anyway, so let's start with a word of prayer. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, oh Lord, I need help with this one. This is a interesting chapter, Lord. It's really fascinating. There's so much prophecy in here of on so many different levels. I'm sure I'm not even touching on all of them, Lord. So please give me a hand and help me to relay the information as best I can. Use me as your tool, Lord. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. So I'm trying to decide today's lesson. What we got left in chapter 39 is verses 9 through 29. And at first I was only going to do the first probably 8 or 9 chapters of verses of this, but I realized that turn that down so I don't get bothered again. It's kind of divided into two sections. I thought it was all one section, pretty much, until I realized that there was a difference between these different phases of this cleanup. And I started to realize that we are looking at two different periods of time. And I have come to the realization that this last section is actually broken into three parts. And the first part is verses 9 through 16, and that's pretty much the cleanup of the Magog War, which I believe is somewhat at the beginning of the tribulation, and it's going to set up the rest of the tribulation, mainly because it talks a lot about burning weapons for 7 years. Which I've been informed could actually go into the Millennium Kingdom, but I always believed it wouldn't. And then there's a section from verses 17 through 24 that talk a lot about something that happens at the end of the tribulation, or when Jesus comes back again comes back with us and destroys the enemies of the Antichrist. And so I decided to do both at the same time. And then I only left four verses at the end of 25 through 29, which is really just looking forward to the Millennium Kingdom. And so I think I don't think it'll run too long, but we'll see how it goes. And settle in and we will take a look at this and see where the Lord leads us. So let's get some verses in here. So this first section, and where we left off is Ezekiel 39:8. So I guess I'd repeat that verse. Behold, it's come and it's done, saith the Lord God. This is the day wherein I have spoken. So that's kind of the final. God is saying that this war is done, that He has accomplished His mission in stopping these enemies from attacking, and now we have to do the cleanup, and it's a mess. You talk about all those countries that came in to destroy Israel, and it's a lot of people. Get my map over here for a second. I guess refresh our memories. We're talking about Gomer, Magog, which is Russia, Meshach and Tubal, Rosh and Togarmah, which is parts of is Turkey and Persia, including probably Afghanistan and maybe Pakistan, Libya, Ethiopia. All these countries are going to be involved in this war. And so it's going to be a massive amount of troops trying to attack Israel, which, beyond my comprehension, don't understand why they even think they need this many. But that's what God says. That's what happens. So, and God always tells the truth, never lies. So, on that fact, and trying to read some of these verses, it kind of made me interesting to try to figure out exactly what does cleanup look like and what these verses are actually saying. So let's start reading. And they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers and the bows and the arrows and the hand slaves and the spears. They shall burn them with fire 7 years. Well, first of all, you've got to realize that Ezekiel's writing this in, you know, in 586 B.C., and actually 573 B.C. he's actually writing this. And so this is the vision he's getting. And, of course, the weapons of war, that time frame was these things he mentioned. So I'm sure the vision was showing this as a vision of, but as we know it, this actually is not modern warfare. And now we have tanks and vehicles and even our guns are made out of metal and plastics. And so to burn that stuff, the more I thought about it, I says, how can you burn all that stuff? And I've heard lots of different theories. And then it dawned on me, what's going to be burning? And you can't, if you've done any kind of work in the military, the one thing that's particularly for an infantry type brigade, to come forward into a battlefield, they have to bring a lot of things with them to support the troops. And I remember thinking back that I used to be a member of a unit called a squadron. A squadron was about around 200 to 300 people. It was a typical squadron. And for an army unit, that's about a battalion. And so a battalion, at least in our squadron, we had about 100 vehicles. And I started thinking about it, and I said, I know what they're going to burn. They're going to burn fuel. All these vehicles, as they advance from all these countries, are going to be, all these troops are going to be coming in some kind of transport vehicles. And the one thing that's always really challenging is to try to support a land invasion with troops. Because we know that there's going to be troops there because there's going to be death, and there's going to be a lot of, you guys are going to see in these verses, a lot of bodies to clean up. So that means it must be an infantry division coming in. I always kind of imagined that this attack was going to be like all aircraft and just rockets and stuff like that. But I realized after we talked about the cleanup that it's infantry is coming in also to attack. And so I looked up a little bit and I was to try to get an idea. I know it's a lot, but I can remember when we used to try to support it. We had many vehicles that carried fuel just a supply, and I often wondered how much. And so I found some reference data on how much fuel it takes to for a modern army. And just one brigade, and a brigade can be 3 to 5 battalions. And so that'll give you about an idea of how big it is. And on a major, you know, Israel being so small, you probably wouldn't necessarily have a lot of, you might get away with just a, they're going to be coming from the north and the south. So I'm thinking maybe somewhere around a battalion, I mean, what they call a either a light division or maybe a corps. But because there's so many different countries coming, it's going to be a mixture, and it's going to be hard to say exactly how many troops he's going to send. I think it's going to be quite a few because I think they're anticipating they're going to have trouble, that God may step in. I don't know what they're thinking. But they're going to get together for some reason. All these countries get together and decide to do this. So let's just say, as an example, that it's a one corps. One corps is 3 to 5 divisions, and so and within those divisions, you have anywhere from 3 to 5 brigades per division. So you could have somewhere around. Let's just round it off to about 20 brigades coming in. Well, a brigade, typically in a 24-hour period with all its vehicles, generators and all that kind of stuff, uses about 2,000 gallons per day. Now, that's one brigade. So if there's 20 of those, you're talking about, that would come out to, what, 40,000 gallons of fuel a day to support them. And if God supersedes and stops them in their tracks all and kills them all, now you have all these vehicles, and what made me think of this is what happened in Afghanistan recently and all the weapons we left behind and the money involved. But the fuel is what made me think about it. So I was in that same paper, they were kind of telling you, and let's say it's a mechanized brigade, which has tanks and things of that nature. Then it's even more. The one I was describing to you is just an infantry brigade. But if it's a mechanized infantry, that means they have tanks and all that kind of stuff. I had to look up, and they had in there a chart of what these typical vehicles use per hour of fuel. And one battle tank, and I think typically a brigade would have somewhere around 50 to 60 tanks. At company level, they would have around five. And there's 3 to 5 companies in a battalion. In a battalion. By the time you multiply it up, you could see somewhere around 50. Let's round it off to 50 tanks in one brigade. And so when they're on the advance, when they're moving across country, an M1 Abrams tank uses 56 gallons of fuel per hour. And just traveling down the road, not across country, is 44 gallons an hour. Some of the other vehicles that are common in a mechanized brigade, you would have a Bradley fighting vehicles. They use about 18 gallons an hour. You have like recovery vehicles. If a tank breaks down, they got to be able to tow it away. And they're called M88 recovery vehicles. They use 42 gallons an hour. And another one that's common, you see quite a bit, is these rocket launcher type displays. I think I mentioned that yesterday about rocket launchers. And they use about 15 gallons an hour. A self-propelled howitzer, the M109, I'm familiar with the howitzer areas. They use about 16 gallons an hour. I'll give you an idea how much fuel we're talking about. And if they're planning a major campaign, then who knows how much fuel they might bring with them, because they're coming from Russia and all these faraway countries. They got to carry all that fuel with them as they advance. It's not like you can pull up to a gas station and fill up a tank. Typically, once a war starts, most of that stuff gets shut off by the invading powers, and they won't be able to get fuel. So typically, when you're an offensive unit and you're not defensive, you have to bring everything with you, besides all the food and water and all that kind of stuff that they're going to need for their troops. So I could see that the amount of fuel that would be left behind could easily last 7 years for the small country of Israel. So I think that what they're actually burning is not the weapons. They may melt down all that steel and use the steel for something else, but I can see them using the fuel to replace, not have to use their own resources. So that's my take on what they're going to be burning. So on to verse 10. So they shall take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any out of the forest, for they shall burn the weapons with fire, and they shall spoil those that spoil them, and rob those that rob them, saith the Lord God. That's something to realize, that whenever you win in a war, you basically own that country. Well, in this case, God is going to win. And so pretty much all those vehicles are going to be right there, there inside of Israel. And I got a pretty good idea where they're going to be about, because it says that they're coming from the north. And so this is where I get into the second part of the cleanup, is that I think there's actually two wars we're talking about here in this chapter. This war and then the war of Armageddon at the end, when Jesus is in charge of the army. But talking about, let's see, where am I in my notes here? Exodus 3:22. We're going to look at a few verses that talk about the spoils of war and some other wars that where the winners got spoils. And this first one has to do with when Moses succeeded in taking and getting his people freed from Egypt. Because of all the things that happened to the people, they were ready to get rid of these people. So they were really willing to give up anything. And they basically gave up all this silver and gold willingly. But here in Exodus 3:22, it describes it. But every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment, and ye shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians. Over at Exodus 12:36, and the Lord gave the people a favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. Isaiah talks about this too over in 14, verse 2. And the people shall take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and for handmaids, and they shall take them captive whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors. Isaiah 33, 1. Woe to thee that spoilest, and thou wast not spoiled, and dealest treacherously, and thou dealt not treacherously with thee. When thou shalt cease to spoil, thou shalt be spoiled. And when thou shalt make an end to deal treacherously, they shall deal treacherously with thee. That's basically saying that that because Israel got attacked for no reason, there was no reason for them to attack them. It ain't like they did something to all these countries to cause them to come after them. These countries wanted what Israel had. So they were coming to steal, so God kind of turned the tables on them. And now Israel is going to end up with everything that these other countries were thinking they were going to come to take. Also in Zephaniah 2, 9 and 10. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom, and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah, even the breeding of nettles and salt pits, and a perpetual desolation. The residual of my people shall spoil them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. This shall they have for their pride, because they have reproached and magnified themselves against the people of the Lord of hosts. Another example of a time when people thought that they were going to pull one over on God, and God reversed the tables on them. And that's basically what's going to happen here too. Okay, so moving on to 39, verse 11. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea. And it shall stop the noses of the passengers, and they shall bury Gog and all his multitude. And they shall call it the valley of Hamengog. This is where I spent probably at least 3 hours trying to figure out this verse and exactly where this was. I looked through commentary after commentary. And so I want to show you what I've discovered is that I believe that this is talking about, I remember we went in our original verses, we were talking about the fact that they will be coming from the north. Remember that it will be mostly coming from the north. And actually, most wars that ever happened in Israel came from the north, except for when it was Egypt involved. And Egypt came from the south, obviously. But that most other countries, because even like Babylon, because of the Sinai Desert, because of the desert between Babylon and Egypt, plus the mountains, they didn't come directly east to get to them. They would go north first. And come in from the north. So this is there's three different places that talk about where this burial area must be. So I'm going to show you all three, but I'm going to tell you why I believe that the one I see is the one that I think is the one. So the three areas one of them's up by the because it says the east side of the sea. Well, I think everybody thinks when they think sea, they see Sea of Galilee or the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea they think about only mainly because it says dead, you know. And so one of the areas they talk about is this area here, east of the Sea of Galilee. And you can see where it's pointed to, that this is going to be the burial site. As we saw in some of the other verses, the people will pass by and see them. And you see there's a road here, so those people can drive by here and actually see the bodies being buried, and that's an aspect. But I think the thing that for me, and I'm going to show you a picture here in a minute, this area is not a valley. It's actually a mountain. It's actually very hilly over here. And because it says valley, I don't think this is it. Remember what the verse said over here? There's the verse again where it says, and they called it the Valley of Hamagog. So that's why I had trouble going with this one. This is a bigger view of that, where they think that they're going to be buried. This is one person that thinks this way. And this is looking from the north down at the Sea of Galilee, and that area we were looking at just now is the Golan Heights. And that's the area they were pointing to. And I wanted to show you the elevation differences. Because the other thing it says is that in the land of Israel, so this the And right now, this territory here. Remember, this war is probably going to be the one that actually decides how much land I think that Israel is going to end up with for the period of time during the tribulation. So this area is actually is part of Israel. But if you look at these, they're in meters. But you can see that this is definitely not a valley because the Jordan River is at 67 meters. And not very far away, it's 305 meters. And then you get up to this Mount Perez, and it says 929 meters. And then we get to Mount Hermon. So you can see that the elevations are going up. Mount Hermon is over 1,900 meters. And so this area, and I'll show you a better picture showing the angles. Let's just here's another picture. It kind of shows you the sloping area going up as we leave the Sea of Galilee. So I don't see any kind of a burial ground east of the Sea of Galilee. And I thought I had a picture. Let me check here for a second. Of the other area down by the Dead Sea. Oh, now I forgot. Oh, I didn't get it in this bunch. Oh, wait, maybe I know why. I'm sorry about that. I guess I didn't take it. I guess I need to purge out some of my pictures. Let me at least bring up a map that I can show you whereabouts they think it's going to be. If you look at this map here, you see the Sea of Galilee is up in the north area there. If you come down to the south area here, and again, this is another sea, the Dead Sea, and they say a valley east of the of there where people can see it. You can also see that it's very, very mountainous along the eastern edge of the Dead Sea also. So I can't see it describing this area either. So I'm going to show you where I think they are talking about. Now this is another map of that same area, the Dead Sea down here in the right corner, going up to the up to Galilee. This is the major road that runs through there, this yellow line, and it comes all the way down through the and along the coast to Egypt. And another verse we're going to see talks about that this road goes from Syria down through to Egypt. So this is one of the roads that heads to Egypt. And so the area that I'm talking about is actually to the, I think the east of the sea they're talking about is the Mediterranean Sea, not the Sea of Galilee or the Dead Sea. And I blew up the area a little bit bigger here. You can kind of see where this yellow road goes. And when you get to about, you'll see, I don't know how well you can see it on your phone or wherever you're watching, but right there, we see that big curve. You come into a valley area. That valley is very, very well known. It's called Megiddo. And Megiddo has a huge history about wars because it's a prime location. And I truly believe that that's where they're going to attack from the north because almost all the countries that ever tried to take Israel, let me go back and just show you. where Jerusalem is. Jerusalem is almost dead center on this map. It's quite a ways south. It's closer to the Dead Sea than it is the Sea of Galilee. But it's right there in the middle, almost. Yeah, I can show you another map and show you where Jerusalem is. You can see it right there on this map. And we're talking up here in Megiddo at the top of the map. So I can see them coming from that direction to attack. And that this actual burial area that they're talking about, now this is a valley. This valley is called Jezreel Valley. And that it's got a pass that goes through it that's well known for the number of wars that have happened here. So I believe that's the valley they're talking about. And so that's, I spent a good part of the day trying to figure that out because it really was bugging me. And so hope that was enlightening, but I'm gonna talk a little bit more about that. And on to verse 12. In 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying all of them, that they may cleanse the land. So here it says, 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying them. Okay, so here we get Israel, they're burying them, and it actually gets to a point where, as we move forward here, on to verse 13, yea, all the people of the land shall bury them, and it shall be to them a renown the day that I shall be glorified, saith the Lord God. So it's actually going to take, at first it takes, it sounds like they had everybody working on it. But realize I'm going to show you some verses where once they, when it comes to temple worship, you can't worship for 7 days after you've touched a dead body. And so at some point, the multitudes stop work and they hire people to do it. And I'm guessing there's probably some Gentiles that they hired to do it. There's a lot of talk about that it could be the nuclear issue could be involved because it could be radioactive, and that's why they have to hire professionals to come in and bury the dead because of the radioactivity. But after the research I was doing today, I'm not exactly sure of that part because of the burying part. And most likely some try to interpret this verse to mean that they wait 7 months before they can start burying them because of the radioactivity. But it also doesn't make sense. It's due to a passage that talks about that God is going to take fire. If you remember, we talked about it yesterday, and burn Magog with fire. And that will be accomplished. That's one way of describing what a nuclear blast would look like. Because the fire bomb that comes afterwards is massive. But typically in a situation like that, I've studied a little bit about in my military time about nuclear and the fallout from nuclear. And if you're in the direct line of the nuclear blast, you're vaporized. You have nothing left of your body. So there's nothing to clean up. It would be like nothing there. If you've seen any of the reports that came out of Hiroshima and Nagasaki back in World War II, there was no cleanup. Anyone who was near the blast basically vaporized. So I'm thinking it's more conventional, and that and that's why they have to bury all the bodies. But after a while, probably the Orthodox Jews are complaining leading into this period of time. Remember, at the beginning of the 7-year tribulation. So we have all the other things going on, like the Antichrist coming to power. The rapture has already happened, of course. And so there's a lot of things going on at once. So it ends up being professionals. And I think it's due to a couple of verses I'm going to show you here about touching dead bodies. Over in Deuteronomy 21:23, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any ways bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God. Let the land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Better verses over in Ezekiel. Oh, no, that was it. Moving on to Ezekiel 39:14. And they shall sever out men of continual employment. I could have sworn I put a Levitical verse in there also. Uh, Oh, it's coming up. I did after this verse. And they shall sever out men of continual employment. Now, that term kind of says something about the fact that they're professionals. Passing through the land to bury with the passengers those that remain upon the face of the earth, to cleanse it after the end of the 7 month shall they search. So after the 7 month period of an initial, they need to go out and search for any remaining bodies. And they hire people to do that. And they also ask people to pass through. And that's where I get that road in there. One thing that God is trying to show them is that he supernaturally protected them. And that basically the main area is going to be that area I pointed to here, what they call the Jezreel Valley, right near Megiddo. And so you can see that's a major road going through there. And people are going to be able to see the goings-on, all the dead bodies, and the goings-on of trying to bury them. And so it'll be a message to them of what happens when you mess with God. And we're going to see that here coming up here in the next few verses. And so, and another verse about burying bodies and being Jewish over in Numbers 19:16. And whosoever toucheth one that is slain with a sword in the open fields, or a dead body, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. So that means that they couldn't worship in the temple if they touched anything dead, according to this definition. So the devout Jews are not going to want to. So that could be another reason they hire some Gentiles maybe to finish cleaning up. And they give somebody a job. So it's not necessarily a bad thing. Okay, on to verse 15. And the passengers that pass, this is what I'm talking about. And the passengers that pass through the land, when any seeth of man's bone, they shall he set up a sign by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamagog. Hamagog, that interesting term, all it means is multitude from Gog. That's what it Haman means, multitude. So it means it's a multitude of people from Gog, of Magog, and that means these forces that came from the north. Verse 16. And also the name of the city shall be Hamanon. Thus shall they cleanse the land. And Hamanon is another, just another similar word, but it means large group of noisy people. So that I guess when all these people were attacking, maybe that they got this name based on the fact that they were very noisy attacking. Okay, verse 17. And now, son of man, now we're going to move into a different section here. And I don't think this is the same area we just left. Just to finish up on Megiddo, and Megiddo could be where this is talking about also. What I'm talking about, I think it's a separate battle. I think it's the same area, but I think it's a separate battle, and it actually starts somewhere else. So, I thought I would just mention as a note, though, that starting after this section, that I believe that what we're going to be talking about next is spoken of in Revelation 16, 14 through 19. And due to lack of time, I won't go there and read it, but if you want on your own, read that. That's basically, particularly Revelation 16, 14. It talks about the battle where Jesus comes back with us, and that he's going to destroy, oh, let me get it real quick, particularly 16:14. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles. Forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to battle of that great day of God Almighty. And so this is... and I wanted to, mainly this verse I wanted to show you. And he gathered them together in a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. So this is the famous Battle of Armageddon. And believe it or not, most people believe that Armageddon is going to be fought also in this same area. But that the outcome is slightly different. And that's why I believe that this verses we're going to be talking about here talk about this battle versus the other battle that we just finished talking about. So let's proceed with this part. And talking about verse 17. And where it talks about sacrifice. Did I read verse 17 yet? Now, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl and to every beast of the field, assemble yourselves and come, gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice, that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that ye may eat flesh and drink blood. And notice how that sounds differently. We're not talking about dead bodies lying around all over the place. We're talking about birds coming and feasting on them. And this is where it got confusing. I'm sure that some birds will be feasting on these dead bodies also, but it doesn't really say that. And because they're going to be burying them, there's going to be something there to bury. Whereas in this case, and I'm going to show you the verses over in Revelation that talk about it, that it sounds very, very close like Revelation 19, 17 through 21. We'll get to that in a few minutes. I just want to mention a few verses here on Ezekiel talking about sacrifice. And Ezekiel 39:4, thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands, and the people that is with thee. I will give thee upon the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. Over in 1 Samuel 17:46. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thee head from thee. And I will give the carcass of the host of the Philistines the day unto the fowls of the air, and to the wild. These are just other verses where birds were used to do a little bit of the cleanup. And the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that this is a there is a God in Israel. Also in Isaiah 18:6. They shall be left together unto the fowls of the mountains, unto the beasts of the earth, and the fowls shall summer upon them, and all the beasts of the earth shall winter upon them. Isaiah 34:6. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood, is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams, for the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Edomia. So other examples where birds were used in the scriptures for cleanup. Back to Ezekiel 39, verse 18. So again, kind of look at the difference here between what we were talking about before in the cleanup and what we're talking about here. And I think this whole chapter 38 and 39 is basically the lead up to the Millennium Kingdom. So this is more or less describing a couple of big wars that happened during the 7-year tribulation. So we had the war of Gog and Magog at the beginning. And now we're going to have the war of Armageddon at the end of the tribulation, where Jesus comes back and fights that war. So both times God is fighting the war. One time it's from heaven with kind of remotely, and the second time God in the form of Jesus Christ will be on earth. So continuing on here, you shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of goats, and of bullocks, all of the fatlings of Bashan. One of the note of interest, believe it or not, the Bashan area is this area over to the basically to the west of going towards the east of Capernaum area. That's called that area is called Bashan. So it's got a correlation to that general area also. Verse 19, and ye shall eat fat till ye be full, and drink blood till ye be drunken of my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. Verse 20, thus ye shall be filled at my table with horses and with chariots, with mighty men and with all men of war, saith the Lord God. So I'm now going to read Revelation 19, 17 through 21, and I think this is what this area of cleanup is talking about. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and the armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. This the one that's sitting on the horse in this chapter is Jesus Christ. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet, and the wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that was worshipped his image. These were both cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which the sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So you can see the correlation there between this last part of Ezekiel 39 and Revelation 19, which is the end of the tribulation. So back to Ezekiel 39:21, and I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I have laid upon them. So talking about his glory, and this is all for God's glory. Over Ezekiel 38:23. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent unto Hezekiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, whereas thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria. Okay, back to Ezekiel 39:22. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. So this is the basic end of that section. We're talking about verse 22 here. For a correlation over in Psalm 9:16. The Lord is known by thy judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Higgion Selah. This verse is to help confirm that when God speaks, things happen. And I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return unto me with their whole heart. So this is where finally God is getting through to the Jewish people with all that he did through the tribulation. And they're going to be calling out to him. And so that's going to end the tribulation. And the cleanup's basically going to be done. There may be more cleanup that isn't described here, but I kind of see this passage in Ezekiel describing that future day, which is still future even now. Continuing with this thought, in Jeremiah 31:34, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them until the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive them their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So this is the pinnacle of what we're coming to, that at the end of the tribulation, that anyone who's still alive is actually going to be on God's side and know exactly who the Messiah is. And a couple of New Testament verses that talk about this in John 17:3, and this is life eternal, that they might know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom they have sent. 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So continuing on in Ezekiel 39:23, we'll get there. Probably another 10 minutes and I'll be done. And the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they trespassed against me. Therefore hid I my face from them, and gave them into the hand of their enemies. So fell they all by the sword. And according to their uncleanliness, and according to their transgressions, have I done unto them, and hid my face from them. Now this is God describing that period of time where he had to punish them by turning away from them. And that's why I also think this portion is talking about up to the end of the tribulation, when they finally call out to God and say, we were wrong, and that they call Jesus back to the land. Remember when Jesus, on that day when he was riding into Jerusalem in 30 AD, was saying, if you only had known me this day, and that from now on your eyes are being shut to the truth. And so that's when that period of time started, and it ends on this this period of time coming up at the end of the tribulation, when they finally call out and realize who their Savior is, Jesus Christ. So this is Ezekiel prophesying that. And some other verses that kind of support this over in Daniel 9, 5 through 10. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly, have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto the servants that the prophets which spake in our name to our kings, our princes and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. This is Daniel basically asking for forgiveness for his people during a prayer. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confession of faces, as at this day to the men of Judea, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near, and that are far off, though all the countries within they hath driven them, because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. I think that same prayer could be said today. And they say we should pray for our leaders, no matter if we agree with them or not. And I think probably the ultimate thing is we could pray for new leaders, but I think what's even better is if we pray that the leaders we do have find the Lord, and that would change them in place. We won't have to wait for another election, it would happen immediately. So I think our prayer should be focused on saving those in our government now, not necessarily waiting for a future day, for a future leader that may help. I think that's why God directed us to pray for our leaders. And here Daniel is praying for his country and his leaders, realizing that they made a mistake too. That's a great passage. Yeah, back to Ezekiel 39:25. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, now we will I bring again the captivity of Jacob, and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and will be jealous for my holy name. Basically, that God is getting ready to welcome in now Israel has realized their mistakes, and God is going to be welcoming them into the house of his eternal life. Ezekiel 20:40. For in mine holy mountain, in the mountain of the height of Israel, saith the Lord God, there shall all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, serve me. They will I accept them, and they will I require your offerings, and the first fruits of your oblation, with all your holy things. And after that they had borne their shame and all the trespasses whereby they have trespassed against me, when they dwelt safely in their land, and none made them afraid. That's going to be a future day. Ain't here yet. 39:27, when I have brought them again from the people and gathered them out of their enemies' land, and I have sanctified them in their sight of many nations. Okay, and Ezekiel 28:25, reflecting back a little bit. Thus saith the Lord God, when I shall have gathered the house of Israel from the people among whom they are scattered, and shall be sanctified in them the sight of the heathen, then shall they dwell in the land that I have given to my servant Jacob. But basically, this is going to be that what heathens are left at that period of time are going to see this all happening. And that many may get converted and come to the saving knowledge of the Lord also. And they shall dwell safely therein, and shall build houses and plant vineyards. Yet they shall dwell with confidence when I have executed judgments upon all those that despise them round about them. They shall know that I am the Lord their God. That's verse is actually hinting at the millennium kingdom, which we're going to be talking about next week. Back to Ezekiel 39:28. Then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen. But I have gathered them unto their own land and have left none of them any more there. So basically, it's going to be a big gathering. It's going to be interesting when we come back with the Lord at the end of the tribulation and that final war. Although they say that the blood is going to be to the level of the bridles of a horse, and the cleanup is going to be done by birds, and that's why I saw a difference between that first Magog Magog war, which will be at the beginning of the tribulation, and this last war that will be in Armageddon. Verse 29. Neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. So the God has finally, again, this is a prophecy of something that hasn't even happened yet, but it's a promise also that God is going to see to it that the house of Israel does get the blessings again, and it will happen at a future date, and that that date will come for sure. And God doesn't go back on his promises. So it's a guarantee. So a few verses in Isaiah that help support this. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord, the Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wrath with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that have mercy on thee. But God's promise that once ye recognize who he is and who he sent to be the sacrifice, meaning Jesus Christ, that once that day happens, that God will forgive them and that he will separate them. And just as he promised there would be no more flood, in Noah's day, he'll promise no more destruction of the Jewish people this day. So that's that ends chapter 39, and I know it's a long one, but I kind of see how everything kind of fit together in this one. So I wanted to go through it. I actually had a little bit more that I was going to show you, just a little bit about Megiddo that. I was mentioning that it's quite the area for wars. There's been many wars there. There was one count that was over since 3000 BC to, I mean, no, like 2000 BC to now, there's been over 34 wars, the most of any other piece of real estate in the whole world, right there in Megiddo area. And so here's a listing of some of those wars, a couple that I'll just pick out a kind of an interest. In 1010 BC, Saul was killed by the Philistines after a battle in the Valley of Jezreel. You can read that in 1 Samuel 31. 926 BC, during the reign of Rehoboam, Pharaoh Shishak captured Megiddo for Egypt. The Assyrians captured the northern part of Israel in that valley in 732 BC. King Josiah of Judea died in a battle against Pharaoh Necho II. And 609 BC, about the time that Ezekiel was writing. And even a little bit more modern times, in 1799, Napoleon fought the Ottomans in Jezreel Valley. And in 1918, the British under General Allenby ended the rule of the Turks in Palestine. His cavalry took the Turks by surprise in this valley. So I guess a few interesting notes about that particular area. And so let's end with a word of prayer. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, oh, thank you so much for the promise you make and you keep, Lord. We can rest assured and have full confidence that if you said it in the Bible, it will happen. And that we look forward to seeing how things play out on these last days. And that you give us the strength and the stamina to keep pressing on, to keep doing your work, to be ever ready to speak to others about you, and it will give you all the glory. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. Okay, so I will talk to you all Monday. Let's see, going on this weekend, we got Saturday, we got men's fellowship about 7 a.m. Meet at the church. Not sure exactly what we're doing. It might be go out and do some little bit of shooting, but I'm not sure on that yet. And then Sunday, of course, we got our regular services at 9 for Sunday school. And moi will be continuing my class in Daniel. I hope you'll be there. And then Pastor will have something for us for 10 o'clock worship service. And that, of course, our typical and our regular 5 o'clock in the evening, evening service, where Pastor has started a new series there also. Look forward to seeing you there, and have a great weekend.